Good morning. It's lovely to be back. I don't know of any church which just radiates such happiness as Sladebrook, so it's always a delight to be here, and it's got so many special memories, so it's lovely. It's been a joy to obviously marry Alison, and I always felt slightly guilty that I was taking her away from you because I know it's such a special church. But in the last 2 years, we've ended up living next to a nature reserve, and it's incredible because I grew up in the countryside surrounded by cows, but didn't see anything else. But now, you know, we see all these foxes jumping around and all these sort of rabbits and squirrels and things. And on the way to work, the amazing thing is that they all dart away as soon as they see you coming. And you know, sometimes I just want to say to them, you know, guys, can't we be reasonable about this and have some sort of conversation? But the fear of humans that's in animals is incredible. And you know, if it's terrifying for a squirrel to suddenly see a two-legged creature like us coming, it makes us think of just how actually the idea of encountering God is actually something which, if we didn't know Jesus, would be such a terrifying concept. Because you know, no matter whether someone is a Christian or not, all of us carry the memory of Eden with us, of what happened, of the day when you know our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were cast out of that garden. And you know, we fled into the world of thorns and brambles. And ever since then, the sense of sinfulness has clung to us, and the sense of an inherited guilt. And to make matters worse, every year that passes, there's more and more that God could add to the list of charges against the human race. You know, when we look at what's happening at the minute in places like Syria and all around the world, and just the human suffering that we're capable of, there's that sense of we really have messed things up. And you know, if we were to bump into God, what would he make of us? And the wonderful thing is that the Bible, rather than just being an account of doctrine, is an account of stories of what actually happens when God does meet with us. And one of the most beautiful sections is recorded by Luke. And he describes exactly what happened whenever someone came face to face with the divine. And it's the story of how a chap who at the time was called Simon met Jesus, and Jesus gets into his boat, and you probably remember the story. He says, go out and do some fishing. In fact, he says, and when they've done so, and he tells them to go into deep water and put the net over the side. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners to come with the other boat and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so full that they began to sink. Amazing. So this is an encounter between God in the form of Jesus and humanity. But what's Simon's response? He says these words. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That instinct was there. And it's quite interesting. What Simon's doing is, on one level, he's worshipping. He's falling at his feet before his Lord. But he's also saying, "But don't come too close to me. I'm a creature of sin." And like this future disciple, you know, we can sometimes be aware of our own sin and things that we've done or things that have happened to us. And we just think, well, how could we ever come into the presence of God? How could we come into his holiness and not just be scorched away by his perfection? You know, wouldn't we just end up as cinders? And there's the story of the prophet Isaiah. And he encountered the same fear whenever he had his incredible vision. And there's more fish. This was around the year 740 BC, so about 740 years before Jesus came. Isaiah had this experience of being called up into heaven. These amazing words. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him were seraphs. each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then it goes on. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So this is a marvelous image, and in a way this is what's actually happened to us. The word atonement probably rings bells, and we've just been remembering the forgiveness of sins. But our guilt has been atoned for, our uncleansingness has been taken away, and we can draw into the presence of God. But it's still an amazing thing to think of this. How can we come into the presence of heaven? How can we do this? Because if you were to define heaven, would it not be a realm that's free of sin, a realm that's free of us? Now, we think of heaven as basically somewhere that's perfect because we haven't been able to spoil it. It's like the last rainforest where the loggers haven't run riot. It's like a lake before an oil spill. It's like Eden before we started talking to the snake. And humanity's record of sin is desperate and horrible. But the amazing story of the Bible isn't about God trying to keep us sinners out of his presence. It's rather his incredible battle to bring us into his presence. And in the pages of Scripture, we see how God does this for thousands of years. He dwells in a tent with his people as they wander about in the wilderness. And then there's the even greater miracle of Jesus actually being born, the son of a carpenter. An extraordinary thing, which even today, people in other religions and people of no religion just find too incredible a concept, that the Son of God could be born in a manger and grow up among us. And we've just shared bread and wine, and we've remembered how Jesus suffered the greatest evil that humanity could engineer. And when we read the stories of the Gospels, we then see the Holy Spirit coming and filling the bodies of human people. This species that, if there was ever a species that you wanted to stamp out, to call celestial pest control and get rid of, it would be us. And yet here is God dwelling in us. And religion and theology are attempts to talk about God, to try and understand God. But the incredible thing is that we have this God who actually understands us and talks to us. And comes and knows the desperation of our sin-shattered lives, but actually comes to heal us. And at the moment, there's lots of appeals in the news for aid in various places. But God isn't like a rescue worker who comes in a helicopter and delivers bandages and vaccines and then disappears. His plans are much more wonderful. He calls us to repent, which literally means turning around. And it's not just an acknowledgement of having a massive sack of sin on your back. It's not just an acknowledgement of all that's wrong with us and all that we've done wrong. It's an about turn. It's actually running towards where those seraphs and angels are. It's actually running into God's presence and joining in the worship of God. And lots of us could probably acknowledge that we carry around a lot of baggage, a lot of sin. But taking the next step and actually running into God's presence is something which just requires the help of the Holy Spirit, requires an acceptance of just how much we are loved and how much we've been forgiven. Because for centuries, people have run away from God's presence. And the book of Revelation is given to us, and I remember Alison's talked to him many times about a fantastic study you guys did of Revelation a few years ago. And it's packed with these amazing descriptions of what it actually means to go and join in the worship of the Lamb. And John gives incredible pictures, which have just inspired people for 2,000 years, of those angels worshipping God. And this is the real reality at the hub of the cosmos. You know, long after the sun has exploded, long after the earth is no longer in existence, this is what will exist, and this is what exists now. Long after the last stock exchange has had the last deal, or the last hospital has done the last operation, or the last school has had the last exam, this is what exists. And this account of heaven isn't just a gift to us to give us comfort when we think about the afterlife. John presents an invitation right now for us to join in the worship of the Lamb as we have been doing. It's an opportunity to fix our sights on the Creator who loves us. When we join in the celebration of God, whenever we join in the worship of Jesus, we're actually doing what we are meant to do. This is like going back to Eden before the fall. I grew up with a very scatty mongrel of a dog, but it had a large streak of collie in it. You know, there had been a sheepdog in its roots. And I remember one year, the farmer took away the cows and introduced these sheep. And suddenly there were a couple of other professional sheepdogs doing some herding. And my cross collie just looked at this, and it did something I'd never done before. It leaped a really high fence and just joined in chasing these sheep, because it was like, this is what I do at last. I found my purpose in life. And when we start praising God, when we start actually knowing God, we're doing what we were actually created to do. We find ourselves being human beings, being redeemed creatures, doing what we are meant to be. And if our lives seem stripped of meaning and purpose and focus, coming into worship restores us to that idea of, this is who we are, this is where we find our worth and our identity. And one of the great things about worship is that it's actually a really important spiritual discipline, because if we aren't worshipping God, we'll find something else to worship. And you know, the story of the Israelites and how they kept worshipping idols, you think, what happened? But then you look at ourselves and where we can put our hopes of happiness and such things. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he wrote these words. He said, failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. And increasingly, I just find when friends who don't know the Lord are lost, you just wish you could convince them that actually you have an invitation to come into his presence. This is where you won't just find peace, but you'll find purpose. Worship energizes God's church because it reminds them that they're his children, but it also gives them a sense of the holiness of their calling, which actually makes them more excited about going back to do the work that Adam was probably put there to do, to tend God's garden, to make his world beautiful, to give names to the animals, to bring life. And God gave these images to John as a gift, precisely because he actually wanted us to comprehend how glorious the calling is. And sometimes good instincts can actually drive us in the wrong direction, because there's a temptation to think, well, all this is beyond human comprehension. You know, if you imagine if a couple of earthworms started having a conversation and trying to figure out what humans do, and you know, trying to make sense of the lives we live from the little that they can see of us. You know, in a way, God is so great that we're like the earthworms trying to figure out his purposes. But actually, there's plenty that God wants us to comprehend and believe and know. And so when we're given these pictures of heaven, this is because God wants to put something into our minds that we would never come to by ourselves. And there was a Swiss theologian who he was very active against the Nazis, who were very much into the worship of humanity. And he was also quite frustrated that the church that he had grown up in had lost its sense of just how real God's gospel is. And he said this: we must be on our guard against thinking we know too much, but also against the stupidity which refuses to know what is to be known. In other words, God wants us to know that we have an invitation to heaven. God wants us to know that this worship is going on. And God wants us to know the glory of heaven. This is a hope that he wants us to have. The God who redeemed us through the death of Jesus wants us to join the angels in praising his Son. He wants us to know that the destiny isn't the grave that is taking part in that explosion of praise. And this is a greater hope than we could ever deserve. Because it would be lovely, it is lovely, to think that we've got an invitation to join those angels. You know, it's like if you get a ticket for the O2 or Wembley or something, you know, you're privileged to have the ticket, and you know, you hope it'll be a nice seat. But what we actually have is something so much greater. Because these are the words of Jesus, which is recorded in Revelation. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. I find this absolutely extraordinary, because it isn't just a case of Jesus is paying a royal visit, and if we stand in line, we might get to see him or shake his hand. He's actually coming into our lives with the intimacy of eating with us and dining with us. And you know, we think back to some of the incredible stories, like the Road to Emmaus, and there's an artist's idea of what that might have been like when the followers of Jesus realized that they were dining with him. But this is the level of intimacy which we are actually called to in our lives right now. And this loving Savior has knocked at the door of our lives. And now we have the opportunity, and we've been doing this morning in worship, of coming into his presence. And if this wasn't wonderful enough, it still goes yet a third stage further. And I remember coming across these words, I think it was about 2008, and somehow managed to go through too much of life without realizing. This is what Jesus says: to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And just here is a level of honour which is beyond human comprehension. And you just wonder what the angels make of this, because they have been watching human history unfold. And it's like, you're inviting them in here, you're inviting them there. What's going on? But this is what God wants us to comprehend. This is what God is giving us to know. This is what we must not refuse to actually know as knowledge. And this is the reality which God has put into our life. John wrote these words where he describes clambering into the realms of heaven. He said, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. God didn't want his secrets to remain hidden. He called us in. And such an experience of actually being called into heaven awaits all of us. Now, it's a fascinating parallel here, because we marvel actually at Jesus coming into our worlds. Jesus, who had every right to enjoy the realms of heaven for eternity. We think of him actually losing his glory and being born as a baby. We think of that manger moment and what had been left behind. We think of him eating and sleeping and doing all the human things of being tired, of being afraid. And this incredible journey was for our redemption. And yet Jesus now calls us to go on just as incredible a journey, but in reverse, where we lose the need to rest and we lose the need to eat and drink and we lose fear and pain and are actually brought into the realms of glory and then actually invited to share in that glory, invited to sit beside Jesus. And this is a journey which doesn't just happen when we pass away. It's actually a journey which has started now. It's a journey which the Holy Spirit within us is leading us on. We're in the process of being trained for the household of heaven. Now, I imagine a lot of people, maybe in this room, have lived at one time in a different country. And perhaps if you're taking your family abroad, you try and introduce them before they leave to a smattering of the language, and maybe try out some food and tell them what school is going to be like and that type of thing. And in a way, the Holy Spirit is doing that today. The technical term is sanctification. But he's training us to actually love as Jesus loved, to have his courage, to see the world through his eyes, to love neighbours, to love God, to know God as Father. And in the hours before Jesus' arrest, John recorded these amazing words that Jesus said, where he actually prayed for us. He prayed for the people who would believe on account of the disciples. In John chapter 17, it's these words: I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So, as we come together and sing and praise, do we actually see that glory in our midst? Because even if we don't, Jesus actually does. Jesus sees the glory that's at the heart of the Trinity, actually uniting people here in love with his Spirit. And as he looks us, he looks forward to us joining him, to us being in his presence. This is actually what he wants. And this verse tells us that this is a love that predates the cosmos. This is a love that was there before the creation of the world. This is a love that's older than the dinosaurs. It's almost too much to take in. C.S. Lewis sums it up quite well, saying, God loves us not because we're lovable, but because he is love. God has salvaged us for the greatest motivation of all, love. And in the crucifixion, we saw the pain that that love cost. We saw the pain of what that took. And in Revelation, we see the glory of the victory that was won through that pain. We see the glory of the divine. And let's just jump back to Revelation again. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And when we see that amazing image and when we think of Jesus, we can understand why he has the right to sit on the throne. But what on earth have we done to deserve a place by his side? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Jesus has really done everything. Through coming to earth, he has actually carried us into those amazing realms of heaven. Through being forgiven, we have a passport there. Our identity is actually amongst that number who are praising God today. And it would seem blasphemous to suggest that such a level of kinship was possible. It would seem like something a crazy sect would believe if it wasn't there in black and white. And the author of Hebrews had these words. He said, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." So when Jesus draws near to us, we don't have to have Simon's initial reaction of, "Please go away because we're sinful." We are actually being given a new family, a new brotherhood. We're no longer stained by Adam's sin. Instead, Jesus is calling us into a new relation. And the writer there describes Jesus as the great high priest who has gone into the heavens and has these words, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And this is quite fascinating because the idea that heaven exists and such worship exists is thrilling, but it actually has a direct relevance to where we are right now, to how we actually live our lives. Because heavenly worship isn't only something that we can do once we're made perfect, once we're purged of sin. Rather, it begins now. Approaching the throne, seeking grace, that is what we can do. That is where we can find the strength to love. This is what starts. It's not just about life after death, but it's about beginning to live by the eternal life in fellowship with God today. And the source of this salvation, the King who sits on that throne, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So whenever we raise our voices like we just did, whenever we play instruments, whenever we raise prayers to God, we're actually joining the greatest reality possible. We're joining the angels. This is more relevant than anything else that we could be doing right now. This is the praise that both predates creation and threads creation. This is the praise, the glory for which everything exists. And there was a wonderful Scottish theologian called James Torrance who truly loved the Lord. And he said these words. He said, "Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father." And it's so extraordinary that what we've just been doing is holy. It is part of that reality today. And as humans, we sometimes can make the mistake of thinking of Jesus as primarily a historical figure, as someone that we owe an immense amount of gratitude to, as someone that we owe honour to, but someone whose presence is somehow less real and immediate than those of our colleagues and family and neighbours and friends. And while we may look forward to his second coming, we may kind of find ourselves thinking that this is a world in which he is absent. And in those situations, things like the Lord's Supper can become less communion and more like a memorial service. And this type of lonely spirituality can infect the churches. And again, sometimes it can be through the instincts of humility. But actually, God wants us to know that that isn't what we're called to. We're not called to a lonely faith. We're not called to a faith where we're waiting like at a station for a train to arrive. We're called to a faith where we know the Holy Spirit is within us, where we know that Jesus is actually interceding for us, where we know that the angels are among us. And Paul was very concerned that people would have this sort of detached faith. And he wrote wonderful words to shake them out of their stupor. Paul wanted people to know that the risen Jesus was interceding for us in heaven, and that the Holy Spirit had come upon the church and was empowering them. And we are the opposite of abandoned. And as we draw near to God and worship, we're drawing near to the God who right now, whatever our needs are, whatever our challenges are, whatever our hopes are, he is more than powerful enough to fulfill. He is with us every step of the way. And when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, he had these beautiful words. He said, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" There is no break between the realms of heaven and the realms of earth, because God's love has saturated both. And this bond of love, as we start to realise its full magnitude and immensity, is actually a cause for incredible celebration. There's a reason why Christians have been famed throughout different cultures for singing. There's a reason why we've made the most ostentatious and sometimes carbuncle-ish cathedrals and such things, because you can't stop putting one brick on top of another if you're trying to express how great God is. There's a reason why stained glass windows were put there, which, even though they technically don't let you see what's outside, let you see something greater. There's a reason why bells have been rung, why fireworks are set off, why tambourines have been beaten. There's a reason why Christians make a joyful noise. And in worship, which is real worship, that is celebrating God in their midst, it's almost as if evangelism and celebration and proclamation can merge, where it's possible to make a joy so great that the world can't help but ignore it and see what is it that is exciting these people. On a very mundane example, Ali and I were having coffee last week, and there were two guys in quite late middle age who had clearly spent a lot of money on cycling kits and were trying to figure out how these incredibly expensive bicycles worked and such things, and were wobbling out of the car park. It was an incredible vision of Lycra. And no one has ever put a tract through my door encouraging me to take up cycling. But when I saw the excitement of these two guys, I thought, maybe I should actually give this a go. And in a world in which hope and real joy is in such short supply, whenever the reservoirs of happiness run dry, whenever there isn't an Olympic bid to look forward to and such things, actually, celebration is a way of creating curiosity in our culture, of actually restoring hope. And it isn't a hope which vanishes when the closing ceremony is held, but it's actually one that points to a greater invitation to take part in a greater event. Hire us to take God's joy into the world, to welcome people into an experience of it, to encourage people to taste and see that God truly is good. In the Old Testament, God's law was compared to passing around honeycomb and tasting the sweetness of it. This is actually a joy and a pleasure. Because religion has so often been portrayed as an oppressive force, we can sometimes feel ourselves that if we tell someone, we're telling them bad news, which is terrible. We need to reorientate ourselves through worship so we realise just what fantastic news. It is as if you've been given a backstage pass to the greatest concert ever, and there's a spare one so you can bring a friend. And it's also introducing people to the power of prayer, of introducing people to the idea that you can commune with the Father, that you can ask for help no matter how tough the problem is. People might have a hard time accepting an invitation to take part in something theological or to go to a Bible study. But it's amazing how if you tell someone that you've prayed for them, the expression is almost always gratitude. And Torrance said this of Jesus. He says, he calls us that we might be identified with him by the Spirit, not only in his communion with the Father, but also in his great priestly work of intercession, that our prayers on earth might be the echo of his prayers in heaven. Whatever else our worship is, it is our liturgical amen to the worship of Christ. So whatever pain we feel when we see images on TV of incredible suffering, Christ, who can actually see where no TV camera can go, can see the heart of every human being, who knows when a sparrow falls, his heartbreak is even greater. And we are called to join in that prayer, that intercession for the world. That is what worship is. And this isn't just a hopeless pleading, but the heaven seen by John is teeming with creatures, teeming with life. It's not just an empty palace, but it's a place where elders are throwing their crowns before the throne of the king. It is a place of celebration. So no matter how bleak the situations that we may be raising in intercession, all of this is overshone by a greater hope. And the words printed on the very last page of the Bible, can we actually hear these echoing out through all creation? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We are not alive as a result of an accident. God actually wills that we might have being. Just as he has given us the incredible gifts of these visions of revelation, he has given us the breath in our lungs. He has given us the lungs which breathe the breath. And though sin and worry can weigh us down, God wills that us, his beings, will join him in his presence. And our destiny, no matter how badly we've messed up, will mess up, have messed up, are messing up, our destiny is to share in that joy and friendship and know that forgiveness. We are truly bound for glory, and this is our reality, and we taste it in worship. Shall we pray? Father, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Father, please keep us from sinning. Please keep us from going off the tracks that you would have us follow. Let us follow your will, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. And thank you for this incredible victory. Thank you for this calling, this promise, which is beyond anything we have reason to hope for, wildly beyond anything we could deserve. Please help us to know this as our true reality. In Jesus' name, amen.